Well, everyone, as you know, a few weeks back, we went into this section in 1 Peter where the apostle makes these connections between who you are in Jesus and this glorious gospel that you have received. He has shown us that there are realities that take place from this gospel that aren't just for this pie in the sky thinking, but rather these words that the apostle has been giving to us, they are actually, they take effect in our everyday life. They will affect every single relationship that we have. We've already seen from chapter 2, verses 13 through 17, that God's gospel revolutionizes our relationship when it comes to the civil government. Then we got to see in chapter 2, verses 18 through 25, where Peter puts on display how God's gospel revolutionizes our relationship when it comes to work. And he showed us this example of Jesus in that section, this section where Jesus submits to these people that don't deserve it. He serves those people and he suffers at their hand in order for them to not have to suffer at his hand. This is a revolutionary way to think about the scriptures. And Peter is giving us this gospel message that will touch all of our lives. And so this morning, in our next section from 1 Peter, the Holy Spirit is going to use this word to teach us. He is going to instruct us. He is going to mature our thinking and what it looks like of how God's gospel actually revolutionizes our marriages as well, our marriage relationships. So if you would, go ahead and grab your copy of God's word and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 7 this morning. If you're using the little Bible on the back of the chair in front of you, that page can be found on 1015. I think we're going to be in 1015 for a while. So that's on page 1015. Now, before I read, I do want to give you a little heads up of how we will be handling this passage. This 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7 will be tackled in a two-part sermon series, essentially. This first sermon, what I want us to see is this covenantal foundation of what Peter is coming from. I want us to see that Peter is writing to the churches. As he writes these words, he's got back thoughts. He's been influenced by the Old Testament scriptures. He has this ideal of what marriage ought to look like. And so that's the place that we're going to explore this morning, is we're going to look at the foundation, the covenantal foundation of where Peter's coming from. And then the second sermon, what we're going to do is we're going to look at the context. We're going to look at the audience. We're going to look at the suffering of these wives and these husbands during this first century Roman era to show them that God's gospel revolutionizes the marriage relationship. And so, beloved, I want you to hear these words this morning. I want you to hear these words that were given to the Apostle Peter by the Lord Jesus himself through the power of the Holy Spirit, that we would grow ourselves in our gospel understanding, that we ourselves would be transformed to have our lives be different because of this message that we hear this morning. So friends, from 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, hear the word of the Lord. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. When they see your respectful and pure conduct, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of your hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the graces of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Church, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let me pray for us and ask the Lord to bless our time in his word. Our great God, you are the one from the very beginning who brought about creation. You alone are the one who gave creation its purpose. From your command, you told Jupiter which way it was to rotate. By your words, you arranged the reproductive cycle of bacteria. Lord Jesus, it's not just the material world that you have ordered, though. It's also these insights that you've given us, these commands that you've given us on how we ought to relate to you and how we ought to relate to each other. So this morning, I would pray, Holy Spirit, that you grant us heavenly wisdom and understanding as we seek to honor you and love each other with all of our faculties. I pray these things according to your great plan, Heavenly Father. Amen. Amen. So this past week, I talked to one of my pastor buddies on the phone, and this topic of preaching came up, and this topic of 1 Peter came up, and he said, "What are you preaching this week?" And I said, "Oh, 1 Peter 3:1-7. And he says, "Well, it has been nice knowing you. Let me know if you need help finding a job after this week, and I'm sure somebody will take you even though you were preaching this passage." Now, obviously, this was said in a humorous way, and we both laughed. But even in the midst of that laughing, I think we both felt the billowing tension underneath this text that was taking place for this Sunday. He knew, and I knew, and we know in this room that there are words and phrases in this section of 1 Peter that will immediately cause irritation. Words like this: "Wives, be subject to your own husbands." Or, "The holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands." And then you jump to the next sentence: "Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord." And then finally, verse 7, Peter is writing to the men to show them to honor the women because they are the weaker vessel. Now, I'm sure that as we hear these words, this will conjure up wounds from the past. I'm sure that these words can actually stoke frustration because of things that we have heard or experiences that we have had in the church itself. Experiences where there have been men in the church that have ripped this passage out of context. They have twisted the meaning of this, and they have used it to mistreat, to subjugate, to exploit, and even abuse women in the church. In fact, these words at first glance, they feel more condescending than they feel empowering when we read these things. We know that Peter's words and other passages like this have been misinterpreted, they have been misapplied, and they have been shamefully enacted by men and church leadership to marginalize women within our congregations. This passage has been used for that evil. Now, of course, this does raise tensions. Of course, this hearing of these phrases can make our internal alarms start going off, and that little red light in our head says, "Pull up, like, this is dangerous. What is taking place here?" These words, I recognize, are actually especially hard for some people in this room to hear more than others. So if I could, what I'd like to do for a quick moment is to take this moment of privilege as your pastor to speak directly to the fact that there are women within our churches, there are women within the PCA, there are women even within this very room that have perhaps felt and endured this suffering. They have actually felt this marginalization, this exploitation, and this abuse at the hands of a husband or a pastor or an elder who has misused this very passage. I want to call out these manipulations of these men who have been enabled to treat their wives and their daughters in such a sinful way with the backing of their pastors who have twisted the meaning of these words. I know that there have been pastors, I know that there have been husbands, I know that there have been brothers who have not been investigated fully, because what they end up hearing is this: "Go back to your husband, go back to your father, go back to your brother and be subject to him. Obey his instruction no matter what takes place, and in doing so, you will be honoring God no matter how bad your circumstances." My friends, especially my sisters in the room, if you have experienced something like this within your church, if you have experienced something like this within your household where you have suffered at the hand of a Christian man who has twisted the scriptures and perpetuated pain or glossed over abuse, I will tell you right now that that is evil. That is not okay. Never are we to take God's word and to subjugate somebody else with it or to gloss over abuse with God's word. It is a wicked thing to do that, and I pray that you would come talk to somebody if that's you. I pray that you would come talk to me and Noel. I pray that you would find some godly, mature woman in this room that you can share your story with, or that you would come to the elders, because we would love to listen to you. We would love to hear what happened. And by God's grace, if we are a part of seeking justice for you because of this abuse or misuse of the scriptures, then we would love to do that with you and walk alongside of you in that. There ought to be consequence for these things. We can't just push over them. So I want to tell you up front, first and foremost, that as we read this passage is not meant to destroy, but it's meant to lift up. But this passage has been misused in multiple ways. And for that, we as a church will never do that. We will talk openly, we will walk in repentance, and we will do that together as a congregation. And so as we do this as the household of God, when we come to a passage like 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, there's a few different ways that we can handle this passage as we think about it. One way that we can handle this passage is simply by doing this. We cannot preach it. We can just push it off to the side. We can stick our heads in the sand and claim ignorance and say, well, that's a hard passage. Let's just skip that one and jump to some. Let's go to John 3:16 again. Everybody turn your Bibles to John 3:16. That's not what we're going to do this morning. Or what we can do is we can grab a fistful of tissue paper out of our Bibles and rip this page out and go find others like it and say, if we find other passages like this, we are going to rip them out because we are not going to subjugate ourselves to a God or a church who would use such archaic and evil language to subjugate other women. No, that's not what we're going to do this morning either. Rather, I see another way. I see a way, a better way to move forward in this is to rightly understand God's word. We are going to do this by embracing the study of who is this author? Who is the audience? What is the context? What is the grammar that he's using? What is the political sphere of the day? What is the intention taking place here? And ultimately, as we go to God's word and we deeply study God's word, we will see that God's gospel revolutionizes our relationship in marriage, and we do that without compromising the word and without discarding the scriptures. As a spoiler alert, where this whole thing is going, one of my favorite commentaries is by Dr. Karen Jobes. She writes this about this passage particularly. She says, within this passage, Peter grounds his ethical teaching on the Christian life rightly lived after the example of Christ's suffering himself. Dr. Jobes continues, she says, and how ironic it is that the words that first century slaves and wives would have read as affirming and empowering are actually criticized by some today as enslaving and oppressive. That's the ultimate conclusion of this passage. So I wanted to hit you guys with that before we got to the end of sermon number 2. But that is what Dr. Jobes says about this passage. Friends, with our remaining time, what I want you to see is this covenantal foundation that Peter builds on as he writes these words from 1 Peter 3 verses 1 through 7. It's comparable to almost like, think of a skyscraper. You look at a skyscraper and you see this beautiful and this complex structure, but then underneath of that beautiful and complex structure is a deep foundation that is rooted into the earth that it will not move and that it's on a strong solid place to build upon. And so what we're going to do this morning is we are going underground. We are going to go look at these blueprints of Peter's, and we are going to see what this passage is actually built upon. We are going to see what supports this idea in our understanding of marriage through this gospel lens as Peter writes to them. So we're going to see the covenantal foundation that of Peter's exhortation, his service, and his suffering when it comes to these marriage relationships. And ultimately, what we're going to see this morning is Peter's use of marriage as a direct analogy to Christ suffering for and loving and dying for his church, that he might redeem his bride to eat with her on that great wedding feast one day. So the first pillar that we're going to look at in this foundational structure of Peter's words is this pillar of union. Union. So the union between God and man. If you still have your Bibles open, I'd ask you to flip to Genesis chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 27 and 28 this morning. I'm sorry, not chapter 1, chapter 2. It's going to be verses 27 and 28. It reads this way. So God created man in his own image. It might be chapter 1, actually. I've got my notes. So God created man in his own image. And in the image of God, he created him male and female. He created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. There are two very special features about this passage. The first is in verse 27, where God has made humanity with this special capacity, unlike any other creature in existence, to where we are made in God's image. What that means is that God has made us in such a way, after his own image, that we can uniquely reflect him and we can uniquely relate to him as he uniquely relates to us. That relationship is personal. That relationship of union actually binds us together here in verse 27. If we're bound together with God, not by our own power, but we are bound together with God by his power. That is what makes this a covenantal relationship. We have this great king benevolently connecting himself to this lesser kingship, and that's us. This relationship moves from the greater to the lesser. That's what makes this covenantal. It's not from us trying to coerce God or being really nice to God or really nice to each other. He says, you know what? These people are pretty cool. I'm going to go ahead and bind myself to them. But what God says in the very beginning is, you are my people and I am your God. And so as we think about this, this union that we have from the greater to the lesser is actually a great relationship. Because the God that has bound us to himself is a benevolent and a kind God, which makes this union a benevolent and a kind relationship. But notice that God's original design isn't just to join himself to only male humans. God's original design is not to only bind himself to female humans. Rather, we are in union with God as humanity. As humanity, though it bears unity, though we are all humans, we actually have this diversity among us where some of us are made male and some of us are made female. And then we carry the same value, though. There's not one that's better than the other. We carry the same value. We are looked at the exact same way. We get to share equally in this union with God, and there's not one put over the other. So we get to see there is a diversity in our humanity, but in our unity as humans, God sees us and he loves us and he binds us to himself. So I want you to see that. And then our second extraordinary feature about this passage from Genesis is this. Not only are we made in God's image, not only are we designed to relate to him on a personal level, but verse 28 says, our union with God, that he has called us to be his people and that he would be our God. There is this communion that's taking place. That means that we love God and God in turn loves us. We have this innate desire to do what he has called us to. We are put on this mission. We have a purpose as humanity. God says that we are his vice regents, essentially. A vice regent, if you don't remember your middle school dictionary classes, is a person who acts in the place of a ruler or a governor or a sovereign. That means, friends, that we as God's vice regents are like his little statues that go all over the entire world. And as we go over the entire world, we actually reflect his glory. We show his dominion. He is using us in his mission where he didn't have to. It's saying that we are in union with God, and he has created us in such a way that we as male and female would multiply and reproduce to cover the entire world with these little vice regents. In our union between God and man, we are joined together. We are never to be separated, or we are never to belong to another. He is always going to be our God. We will always be his people. There is a union and a binding and a purpose that's taking place here. That brings us to our second covenantal foundation that Peter is building off of. Peter is, in his writings, is undergirded by this idea of communion between us and God. Communion is different than union, because union implies a togetherness and a binding. Communion, what that does is it lends to this idea of personal intimacy between us and God. It's not just we are bound together and darn, I really can't do anything about it, but there is a communion that takes place where I am able to know God, you are able to know God, and then you are in turn able to be known by God. It's not just that we're bound in this communion, but we get to enjoy the presence of God in this communion. Listen to the heart of this God that has bound us to him. Listen to the heart of the God that wants to have communion with you from Isaiah chapter 43. It says this, because you are precious in my eyes, because you are honored and I love you, I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and from the west, and I will gather you. And then that is God here telling us that he is this creator that loves us. He is this creator that actually, think about this, church. This is a creator that actually wants to have communion with you. When that communion is broken, though, God's heart hurts. When that communion is broken between us and him, there is this giant rift that takes place. God is not this indifferent husband, this callous husband that says, do whatever you want to, but listen to the mouth of this jealous God where he says this, therefore, I will hurl you out of this land into a land that neither you nor your fathers have known. There you shall serve other gods day and night, and I will show you no favor. That sounds brutal. That sounds harsh. But what God is doing in that moment is saying, you want this? Go get it. This is not how you're designed. I'm going to show you that you were made to have communion with me and not with any other God before me. God fights to get his people back. He doesn't just let them go off to the wayside and do whatever they want to. Church, we are made to commune with God. And in his great plan, and in his great providence, he has given us various means to do that. He's given us the Lord's Supper that we would eat with him. He's given us prayer that we can actually talk to him. If you have little kids or had little kids at one point, you know what it's like being constantly bombarded with this question or that question. God is not like us fathers. God says, come talk to me in the middle of the night. God says, come talk to me in the early mornings. God says, I want to hear from you because you are mine and I am yours. And now we take this idea of union, we take this foundation of communion, and we bring it all together. We have seen that we are united by God's power. We are united by God's mercy and by his love, and that we have heard that he has made a way for us to personally and intimately know him and personally and intimately know each other. So the question kind of arises, doesn't it? How does this have to do with anything that Peter has said? What is this foundation, this union communion thing you've been talking about? What does that have to do with marriage? What does it have to do with Peter's passage? Well, when God created man in the garden, he knew that there was no way that man could be complete on his own. He knew for a fact that if a man by himself was to till the garden, was to be a good steward over the land, was to reproduce, to have these little vice regents go out all over the place, God knew that Adam could not do it by himself. And so what he does is he gives him a helper. God recognizes by saying, it's not good that man should be alone, and I will make a helper that is fit for him. This helper that God creates to accomplish his mission for humanity is not some indentured servant like an ox to plow a field. This is not like some dog that was given to go shepherd some sheep somewhere. Rather, what God does is he gives Adam a helper that looks just like him. He gives him a helper that sounds just like him. He gives him a helper that he can enjoy and love and be unified with. That is, she has distinct gifts. They are not the exact same, but they are close enough to where that they can love each other and be united to one another. Together, this man and this woman, they fulfill God's mission to enjoy him, to spread the borders of the Garden of Eden, and to fill the earth by reflecting God's glory through their offspring. God then, he binds this woman and this man together, and we hear these words at the beginning of Genesis 2. This, at least, is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she is taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now, if you think about this, God could have designed us in such a way where we actually didn't need marriage. And if you think about it, we actually don't need marriage. We don't need marriage to fight loneliness. We don't need marriage to have communion and union with each other as the church. We don't need marriage to reproduce. We don't need marriage to go work in our vocations. We actually don't need marriage, period. Marriage, in a sense, could be done without. But what God does here is he says that marriage is not just for tax breaks. Marriage is not just for having kids and sharing a workload with each other. Marriage is this great analogy that has been given to humanity that expresses God's union and communion between him and the church. God has given marriage to show us this small glimpse that God is with us and that we belong to him by giving us marriage to say, you belong to this person and this person belongs to you, and you together make one unified communing group of people. When Peter writes in chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, he's coming from the perspective that marriage is this gift that points toward this heavenly reality. Marriage is a gift that shows us and reminds us that God is committed to his church and that his church is committed to him. The Apostle Paul makes this point very explicit by connecting God and the church to the man and the woman in marriage, the husband and the wife in marriage. He says in Ephesians 5, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." Marriage exemplifies not only for this married couple, marriage isn't just for you if you think about this. Marriage is actually for a watching world as well. Marriage is to be seen. Your marriage is not a private thing. It is a public thing. And it is to exemplify and show God's commitment from him to his bride and from the bride to her groom. That is what marriage is doing for us. We see God's desire for this special, this intimate, this personal relationship between him and us. This unique relationship is only to be shared between God and his people. This unique relationship of marriage is only to be shared between that husband and that wife. It is exclusive. There should never be a third party added to that marriage, and there should never be a separation of the binding of that man and that woman together. They should never be separated from each other. This morning, Barbara read from Hosea from our scripture reading, and we had this story of Hosea that was taking place. This picture of this unfaithful wife that was running from her husband, but then the husband turns around and he pursues his wife at every cost that he possibly can muster to bring her back to himself. This terrible thing happens every time that we sin, church. Every time you sin, this is you as the bride of Christ committing adultery against this heavenly husband that has called you to be unified only to him. This is adultery in the strongest sense when we sin against God. And I know for me personally, firsthand, I have a childhood that is racked with adultery, with violence, with alcoholism, with neglect. There is this divorce that when infidelity comes, it doesn't just touch the marriage relationship. Infidelity touches the entire household. Everything gets touched. And so for you, church, when we sin, my brothers and sisters, we are committing this adultery against the Lord who has called us to be faithful to him. We commit this adultery, and it's not just between you and God. It has these external functions that take place too. It touches everything. It touches the cosmos. The beauty of the gospel is this, that Jesus came as the perfect groom to pursue this bride that was running from him at full speed. He came to forgive her of all of her infidelities, and it's Jesus who did what the bride couldn't do. And so what Jesus did was he took on this role as the bride, and he lived perfectly. And so in his righteousness, on that wedding day, this bride that has run from him, she will actually be counted as perfect because of what Jesus has done. Jesus went to divorce court on our behalf, and he had the full brunt of the law thrown at him as the bride that has been unfaithful, when in fact we are the ones that deserve the consequence of being unfaithful to the groom that has called us and loved us. The relationship between us and marriage is this beautiful analogy that points us toward this union that we have with God. Marriage, in its perfection, its communion between a man and a wife, actually point us toward this heavenly reality that says, you think this is good? You think this is intimate? Just you wait and see. Friends, all of the current and future marriages represented in this room, they will one day end. Every marriage in this room will end. Matthew 22, Jesus says these words. He says, "For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but they are like the angels in heaven." Now, I love my wife. She is my best friend in the entire world. I could not imagine not being married to this woman. So this verse kind of sends me in a tailspin a little bit. This great gift of marriage that was given to humanity stands as a sign that points us toward the ultimate beauty. It points us toward the ultimate intimacy, the ultimate communion and union that we will have between us and God. Between Jesus and his bride, our marriages point toward the good that is to come. And so the reason that we're not married in the new heavens and new earth is for this reason. Because there's no more need for the analogy. There's no more need for the marriage to point us towards something that will take place when we ourselves get to enjoy and embrace God himself as our ultimate husband and we as his perfect bride. The analogy breaks down because the glory of the Son of God will outshine this marriage that we have here on earth. Revelation 19 talks about this great wedding day that's going to take place. It says, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made himself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen of the righteous deeds of the saints." My brothers and sisters, when Peter writes this passage in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, it is this thought of union and communion that is running through his head. It's this giant picture of this eschatological marriage that's going to take place between Jesus and his bride. And so when he writes these words, he has these foundations of union, communion, and perfection and redemption all running through his mind as he writes those seven verses. The marriage of Jesus to his church informs Peter's words as he shepherds his congregation. So though this passage is difficult, I want you to know that this is what Peter is thinking in the back of his mind first and foremost. That these marriages are meant to reflect the suffering, the service, and the redemption of Jesus working to save his bride. And so in this passage, the bride will work to save her husband, and the husband will work to save his bride. And we'll explore more of that next week. But what I don't want you to forget is that God's gospel revolutionizes our relationship when it comes to marriage. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you have wed yourself to us. I thank you that you see all of our inadequacies, that you see all of our sin, you see all of our struggles, yet you still love us. You still pursue us. You still see us as worthy to get because we belong to you in this union, this covenantal union that says we belong to you no matter how bad we've become. And that you will keep pursuing us. You will keep loving us. You will keep treating us as this beautiful bride that is being prepared for her wedding day. So Jesus, I pray that you would bless the marriages in this room. I pray that as we think about our own marriages, that they would be run with this union and communion between you and your church. May we as husbands do that very thing, seek the union and communion that you have given to us. May we as wives seek the union and communion that you have given to us, that our marriages will reflect the suffering, the service, and the joy of you, Jesus, pursuing his bride. I pray all these things in your name. Amen.